you make your way in and find a seat, you could pull out your bulletin and see a few things that are coming up. The earliest thing coming up is a golf outing, opportunity for you to show your prowess on the links. But that'll be June 17th. But what we really need is for you to sign up on a bulletin board. There's a sign up for the tournament, and you can get your name there, and we really do promise to be very gracious to you and when you play. A couple other things coming up. Do remember we have a couple of ladies, Luvilla Dunlap and Jean Green, who are in Haiti right now on a Haiti team, and pray for them, encourage them. Also, coming up, the Summer Bible Clubs, July 10th through the 14th. Again, sign-up sheet in the foyer and on a table there, and we could use your help. Always things to do, and we just need extra hands. So we would appreciate your ministry. But we're glad you are here. Good day today. Opportunity for us to participate in the Lord's table together as believers in Christ. So let's stand together and we will begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are such a privileged people. Those who are in Christ, we have received grace upon grace. We thank you for your great gift of salvation. And I would ask today, as we are reminded once again that we were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that you would remind us of the cost of our great salvation. We thank you that our Savior died in our place. And so, Father, use this time, this ordinance, as a reminder, and perhaps with some as a challenge. We pray, too, for the time we have in the Scriptures as we study them today. Use it as you have intended in our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and turn to number 210. We'll start this morning with a hymn of praise. I Will Sing of My Redeemer, number 210.
Oh,
it. And as we continue to think of the Lord's table, let's turn to number 389. 389, we'll sing All I Have is Christ. Phrase goes, a picture speaks a thousand words. Equally true, and I heard this a number of years ago, a word speaks a thousand pictures. I find this particularly true when it comes to a title that we give to certain people. Titles bring up all kinds of images of people, of our past, of individuals, and different pictures. For example, I'll just give you a list of titles, and I'm sure in your own mind, these things will bring images. President, Marshal, Airman, Doctor, Professor, Captain, Grand Marshal. Each of these, for all of us, probably brought different pictures to our minds. Images, good or bad. Titles are important. They convey a lot about somebody. And many titles are given to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's really just one I want to consider this morning as we look at communion. Go to John. Take your Bibles and go to John chapter 1 with me. John chapter 1. In here we have, in just this first part, a host of titles that are given to our Lord. There is just a slew of them given. I just want to show you them real quick, and then we'll look at one in particular.
in verse 34, Jesus is called the Son of God. In verse 38, he is called Rabbi, which translated means teacher. In verse 41, he is called the Messiah, also the Christ. In verse 45, he is called Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In verse 49, he is called Rabbi again. He is also called the Son of God, and he is also called the King of Israel. And then finally, in verse 51, he again is called the Son of Man. But one title, again, that I would like to just look at and consider as we think about communion this morning is one in two verses, verse 29 and verse 36. It's John the Baptist. In verse 29, it says that he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then verse 35 again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus and as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The concept of a lamb in our day and age has to do more with our clothing than it does with the image that they would have had here in Israel. A lamb was very familiar to the Jews in Jesus' day. Throughout their history, God had instructed them that sin had separated them from God, that their guilt could then be removed by a blood sacrifice. No forgiveness was granted apart from an acceptable dying sacrifice. And so the temple was daily filled with these acceptable lamb sacrifices offered by individuals for individual sin, and then yearly, about mid-March, at Passover for sin. The slaughter of lambs for them was normal. It was a reminder to them of the seriousness of their sin. The wages of sin is death. And God, to keep that in front of his people, gave them a daily reminder in the slaughter of lambs. Now, with that said, God also revealed in the Old Testament that those sacrifices could not actually take away sin. God would have to provide a lamb that could do just that, to take away sin. And so we find in Isaiah 53, a very familiar passage for us. It says that he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, and if he would render himself as a guilt offering, my servant will justify the many as he bears their iniquities. And this prophecy then was the way that we were forgiven our sins, that our sins were taken away. And that's exactly what God did when he sent his one and only Lamb, Jesus Christ, to, as I didn't read the end of verse 29, to take away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus came to earth to deal with our sin problem, the sin problem that is in every one of our hearts. Sin is the universal problem of mankind and human history. We were all by nature born self-focused, self-centered, self-desiring, self-uplifting, self-pleasuring, self, and all this selfishness, this sin, only leads to eternal death. And we in ourselves are just incapable of paying back for our sin debt. We're helpless. But it's actually worse than helpless. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are born dead in our sins, that we naturally live our lives according to the sin-encouraging philosophy of the world, that our master is Satan, and that we characteristically live out for our desires, of the flesh and of our mind, and this makes us separated from the most holy God without any hope. Unless God provides a payment on our behalf. And so God, in love, sees our need for saving, and in His mercy, He sends His one and only Son to be the sacrifice our sins deserve on our behalf. And unlike the Israelites who had to make daily sacrifices and yearly sacrifices, Jesus died one time. Only once, showing that His death was final and that it actually accomplished the purpose that it's meant for, the forgiveness of sin, peace with God, and the promise of eternal life for those who would believe. The Lamb of God is who we remember in communion. That He was a lamb. This communion doesn't save us, because only Jesus' finished work on the cross saves us. There's no special grace in this. It's all grace is found in Christ. This is a memorial to remember that Jesus died on our behalf. And therefore they're symbols for His body broken and His sin and His blood spilt for our sin. Here at FBC, we practice open communion. So if you have repented of your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcome to join us. As the plate comes by, you are welcome. But if you have not repented of your sin and place your faith in Christ, please allow the elements just to go by and consider why you have not. I didn't actually ask for men to come forward, but how many guys do I need? Six? I need six guys to help me with communion. I'm new at this. So if I can get six guys just to help me, please.
Our Lord, we express our thankfulness for this bread, symbol of Your body which was broken for us. And so, Father, we thank You that You planned it all, that You purposed for our salvation through our Savior, Your Son. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's do it.
Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross, for this blood, that we could be washed and be white as snow. We thank You for this in Your name. Amen.
The Apostle Paul goes on, "In the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Let's do it together.
Well, please stand again and join us in singing number 171, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Thank you. You may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
So the Lamb is also our shepherd, right? Thank you all for that. Well, we have some unfinished business in James chapter 5. If you would open your Bibles with me to that location. We left a few loose ends last time and several angry parishioners coming out the door back there. My bad on that. Today we're going to maybe satisfy your remaining curiosity on this passage. James chapter 5, let me read it again, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What is this about? It's about prayer, isn't it? This is about prayer, the importance of prayer, the power of prayer. That forest can be lost for the trees, but that is what this paragraph is about, the necessity of prayer in the life of every believer, and the necessity of prayer in the life of the church. As we've seen all along, James is a book about true faith, and there are a number of tests and proofs all through James to manifest true faith. That's what it's about. And, of course, the ultimate thing that we can say about true faith is that it endures. True faith perseveres to the end. And that's why we've come to that at the end of this letter. That's the emphasis here in these verses. True faith perseveres to the end, and it does that by being patient, verses 7 through 11, by maintaining integrity, verse 12, and by prayer. Prayer becomes then this vital resource critical to our perseverance, critical to our endurance. James hinted at prayer in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And the point there is, in the context of trials, in the context of confusing things that maybe are happening to you, and you're saying, Lord, you know, why are you doing this? Why is this happening to me? How can I count it all joy when I'm in the midst of trials like this? The point is, you lack wisdom. God has it. Ask. And so now, at the end, he kind of comes back to that in a more explicit, more thorough manner, because prayer is essential to endurance, especially in the midst of trials, persecution, suffering, and that is the context of this whole letter. So it's a call to prayer. True faith perseveres, and we persevere in prayer and by prayer. I showed you last time how this text just sort of naturally falls into a perfect sort of sermon outline. 3 points, the exhortation, the application, and the illustration. And we made it through about half of the exhortation. So let's see if we can work our way through the rest of this. The exhortation, what we said is there are three questions representing three groups or three conditions, and then three corresponding commands to go with each one. Is the first one, is any among you suffering? And the command that follows that is, let him pray. And as we mentioned, this would probably be the majority group. This would probably cover everyone that James is addressing. They were all suffering. Persecution had forced them out of Jerusalem, had scattered them all through Judea and Samaria and even beyond. And so they were going through very difficult times. And as a faithful pastor, James doesn't suggest that there's an easy fix, that there's a three-step process to make their lives all better. He simply says, be patient. The Lord is coming. Be patient. Remember the prophets. Consider Job. Be patient. And then he says, don't swear. Right? Keep your word. Be faithful. Have integrity. And then here, pray. If you're suffering, pray. How's that for pastoral counsel? Pray. What do you want me to do? Pray. And not as your last resort, but to see that really as your greatest resource. The second condition is anyone cheerful, and the command there is let him sing praises. It's the word for psalms, psalm singing, making melody. It literally means to pluck, like they would pluck an instrument as they made music. That's what he's saying. Let him sing praises. And so the implication is some of the ones who had endured suffering maybe had made it through for a season, and now they were cheerful. What do you do? Well, you sing. Sing praise to the Lord. On those days when you feel like shouting, you better go ahead and do it, because you don't know how long it'll be before you feel like that again. So if you're cheerful, he's saying, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. Give credit where credit is due. Sing praise to your deliverer, right? But it's all about prayer. If you're in trouble, you pray. You pray what? You pray prayers of petition, supplication. If you're out of trouble, you pray, but you pray prayers of thanksgiving, praise. It's all about prayer. And then the third question is, too, is anyone among you sick? And the instruction for them is to call for the elders of the church to pray over them. Now, I suggested to you, against all sound wisdom and every English translation known to man, that sick might not be the best translation here. That the word in verse 14 means weak or feeble. And then the word in verse 15 will restore the one who is sick. That word means weary or faint. So what I was suggesting to you is that, in my humble opinion, sick is too narrow here, too limited. It's inadequate if you're just talking about those who are physically sick. You get a call, someone's in the hospital, come pray for them. Of course, we would do that. We do that. But I think this is much more than that. Much, much more than that. And it's certainly much more than someone's on their deathbed, call for the priest and have him come administer last rites. This is way more than that. It's not it at all. We're not talking here about people who are dying from physical sickness. We're talking here about people who are living with spiritual weakness. We're talking about people who are living the Christian life in a hostile environment, and they're worn down, torn down. They're beaten up and banged up and maybe very close to giving up, and they don't even have the strength to pray for themselves. They need those who are strong to come and pray for them. Their faith is weak. They need those who are strong in the faith to come and minister to them. And so I'm simply suggesting to you that sick maybe misses the point here. And in fact, even throws us off course, distracts us from what it should be and what the focus should be. I mean, if you're going to translate it sick, it should at least be sick and tired, okay? Because we're talking about people in the context of suffering, people who are being persecuted, and they're not so much physically sick as they are spiritually weak and worn down and weary, and life circumstances have beat them up and beat them down. And so, of course, physically, they're weak and weary and maybe even sick. But more importantly, mentally and emotionally and spiritually, they're just depleted. They're exhausted. They're out of gas. They're discouraged. They have no strength left. Very soon, they'll have no faith left. They need immediate spiritual care. From whom? From the spiritual care givers of the church. Let them call for the elders. And they are to pray over him. And it says, and the prayer offered in faith, literally the prayer of faith, will restore the one who is weak or weary. The prayer of faith. Whose faith then? The elders' faith. Right? You're weak, they're strong. You're weak in faith, they're stronger in faith. Let them come and bear your burdens with you. That's what he's saying. We've all been there, right? Don't tell me you've never been there. So low that you didn't have the strength to pray, let alone the words. And beyond that, frankly, you didn't even have the faith. You weren't sure that prayer would even work anymore. That's this condition. What are you going to do when prayer is your most vital resource? Go without it? No. Call for other people to come and pray for you and with you. And who are you going to call? If you were sick, you would call for the apostles. You would call for people with gifts of healing. Come lay hands on me, especially during this time when you could do that. But if you're weak, you call for those who are spiritually stronger than you, who can pick you up and hold you up and restore your spiritual vitality. Who is that? Well, the elders. So that's, I think, what this is about. And I guess my thing is, I feel like we've missed, because we've missed the point of this by making it about sick people, we neglect this ministry. We miss out on this ministry. I also think, honestly, we prefer that translation. We prefer to keep it about physical sickness, just like we prefer sharing prayer requests that are predominantly physical in nature. Right? You go to a prayer meeting, and at least corporately, those are the things that people share, right? Almost exclusively. Physical needs, physical problems, health, safety, jobs, houses, finances. Why is that? Why is that the predominant thing we talk about? Are those really our biggest problems? Are those our greatest needs? No. No, they're not. They're just the things that we're most comfortable talking about and sharing, right? At least publicly. And so the truth is, we don't really want to be this vulnerable with everybody. That's why you call for the elders. It doesn't say, is anyone sick? Tell it to the church. It says, is anyone weak, struggling, right? Call for the elders and have some of them come in private, and you can pour out your heart and they can cry with you and pray with you and for you, and it's a completely judgment-free zone, no condemnation, just all compassion. And in that vulnerable moment, under the confidence of complete discretion, even if there's sin that has been committed, there's confession and forgiveness, and nobody else ever needs to know. That's the ministry here, and I think we're missing it because we make this about sickness. I mean, let's face it, being sick is not our biggest problem. right? Even when we're sick, that's not our biggest problem, is it? And frankly, sickness we have with us always. Even when we're not ill, we're still not entirely well, are we? We're all sick. We're all dying of a terminal disease. And so the bigger problem in the context of that is, as I'm going through that, what is happening to my faith? Right? What is happening to my endurance in the faith? Not that I'm at risk of losing my health, but that I'm at risk of losing heart, losing hope, losing confidence in God, losing patience with God, abandoning the faith. That's the bigger danger and the greater concern. And frankly, that's why we pray for people when they are sick. We pray for people to hurry up and get well. Why? Because we know what prolonged sickness can do to our psyche, to our soul, to our mind, our will, our resolve, our faith, our endurance. And we pray for people to get well. Lord, don't let this drag on. Restore their health so they won't lose what? Heart. Because that's always the bigger danger. Well, I think that's why this is here. Now, don't misunderstand, okay? I'm not diminishing the importance of praying for the sick. I'm not suggesting that sickness is this superficial thing and we should be more spiritual than to always only talk about physical things. I'm not saying that. We should pray for the sick. But my point is, if we should pray for the physically sick, how much more should we pray for those who are spiritually sick and weak and weary? And my question is, when do we do that? When do we have opportunity to do that? We never get to do that. We usually only find out about it until it's too late. And so this vital, life-saving ministry, I think, gets neglected because we translate this as sick instead of weak, and we focus on the physical instead of the spiritual, and that's the least of our concerns, frankly, especially as elders. What this is, okay, just to give you a parallel, like this concept isn't foreign to the New Testament. This right here in James 5 is exactly what Hebrews 12:12 is about. Hebrews 12:12 says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." What is that talking about? Is that talking about physical sickness? No. It's talking about spiritual weakness and the responsibility that we all have as those who are, for the moment, stronger to help those who are weak when they're weak and feeble when they're feeble, and get them back on their feet so they can keep going. That is exactly what James is talking about here. So it's such a vital ministry, and I think the issue is it's just hard. It's hard to be this humble. It's hard to be this vulnerable and this open with each other. And when you get to this point, the burden is on you. It says he must call for the elders, and few people, frankly, are willing to do that. And so at the time in our life when we most need other believers around us, we least want them around us. James says, this is what you have to do. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, hey, sing out. But when you get so low that you can't even pray for yourself, you have to get help. You have to call for the elders and let them come and help you and be a resource and encouragement to you. That is on you to do that. This is what you must do. This is how you persevere in the faith. Now, here's the thing, okay? That interpretation fits better with the next 2 points of his sermon, the application and the illustration. Let me show you that. The application, verse 16. Since, notice where he's going here. Since prayer offered by faith, or offered in faith, by those who are strong when we're weak, okay, since that works so powerfully and so wonderfully and has such life-saving, life-giving, hope-restoring effect on us, therefore, verse 16, what? Why not do it all the time? Why not do it all the time? That's what he's saying. That's the application from this exhortation. If prayer is this powerful and this effective and this beneficial in restoring our hope and strength and faith and so on, when we're at our lowest, what wonders would it work if we maintain the habit and the practice of this with other believers all the time? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be restored. See, that's what he's saying. Why wait until you're at the end of the rope? How much better if we all just cultivated relationships with each other where we could do this constantly, regularly. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Do you believe that or not? Then why wouldn't you want a righteous man praying with you and praying for you? Daily, weekly, whatever, right? I think that's what he's saying. We have to cultivate that. And again, it's on you to do that. This isn't some program the church creates. You confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You have to cultivate that depth of relationship amongst yourselves where you can have this kind of vulnerability and honesty and be this kind of support and accountability to one another. And again, it's confess your sins to one another. It doesn't say confess your sins to a priest, right? It's to each other. And pray for one another. All of us are to be engaged in this kind of ministry, informal, relational ministry, and we all need this kind of ministry. That's the application. The illustration also makes more sense. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Why does he say that? Because he was a man unlike us too, right? I mean, he was a prophet. He was in a unique position as a spokesman for God, and so was enabled as a means of authenticating him and his message and his authority, enabled, you know, with all these miracles and powers and all kinds of things that happened during his life and his ministry. This is just there to remind us that, yeah, that's all true, but otherwise he was just a man. But notice what he did. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Now that's an unusual prayer request, isn't it? You never hear anybody in the church ever pray that. We're close to praying that around here. But it's a fairly unusual thing. You can read about it in 1 Kings 17, why he prayed that. But he did. And it worked. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. It worked. He prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't. And then he prayed again, and it did. The sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now listen, follow this thought. Did Elijah ever heal anyone? Nod your heads like this. This means yes. Yes, he did. He did all kinds of miracles, and he certainly healed people. In fact, in the same chapter as all this is going on, the woman, the widow of Zarephath, remember that? Her son got so sick, there was no breath left in him. Couldn't tell whether he had died or not, but it looked like it. And what did Elijah do? Elijah, you know, laid on him and prayed for him, and he was healed and he was restored. Listen, if this passage is about physical healing, why doesn't he use that illustration? It's perfect. It's perfect. But he doesn't. Because it isn't. He chooses the illustration of a drought followed by rain. Why? Because that fits the point he's trying to illustrate. He's talking about restoration. He's talking about renewal, being refreshed, revived, right? Your hope, your vitality being restored. That's what he's talking about, being refreshed. I mean, what does that better than a good rain? And think of it, especially after, what, 3.5 years? Can you imagine? How many of you have ever been through a drought? 3.5 years? Anybody? No. We can't even relate to that, right? We go a month here in the summer and we freak out, right? Well, imagine 3.5 years with no rain, and then all of a sudden one day it rains. What would you do? What would you do? You would go outside and play in it. Right? And lay in it. And you would just stand there and just go, ah, rain. Right? And you would just let it drench you. And you would just, and as puddles began to form, man, you would stomp in them. And you would play in the mud. And you would throw mud at each other. And you would just roll in the water. And you would just rejoice and just let it soak you. And just let it cleanse you and refresh you. Right? 3.5 years? Yeah, you would. All of you would be 4-year-old kids stomping in every puddle you could find. We had this happen here Wednesday night. We're here, prayer meeting, you know, and this one little cloud came over and rained for what, 45 minutes, an hour? Just enough to fill up Lake Emma again. And so we're leaving here, you know, and the Campbell River flows right into it and fills it up. Right there at the corner. Am I pointing the right way? I don't know where I am. But anyway, there's like 6 kids in the gutter laying in the water. And they're all just grinning from ear to ear and splashing water everywhere and waving at all the cars going by and just having the ball. You know? Rain! It feels good. It feels good. That's the illustration. That's the illustration he uses. Because that's the point he's making. He's not illustrating someone being healed. He's illustrating someone who's dry and parched and dehydrated spiritually, being refreshed by the presence and comfort and prayer and faith of shepherds. What would that be like? It would be like rain after a 3.5 year drought. That's what it would be like. Now watch this. That's the same way it would feel if someone anointed you with oil. All right, you ready for this? I know it's my last Sunday here, so I'm just going to say it. It would feel like a massage. You ever been to the spa? I haven't either, but apparently it feels pretty good when you're sore and achy. And I think that's the closest equivalent we have to this. Well, let me explain. All right. You've been waiting patiently for the anointing with oil part. Let me give you what I think this is all about. When you talk about anointing with oil, you have two choices. You can either go figurative or literal. Right? If you go figurative, Figurative for what? And most people would say, well, figurative for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We see images of that. We see allusions to that, references to that throughout Scripture. So that's one view. This is figurative for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That when the elders, in fact, grammatically you could make a case for this because of the participle. It says they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil. You could translate that, they are to pray over him, having thus anointed him with oil. In other words, the very act of the elders praying does the anointing. You follow me? That's one meaning. So it would be figurative for, as they pray, the Spirit anoints, and he ministers his presence and comfort and so on to you. That's one view, and that's a perfectly legitimate view. It's grammatically, exegetically supportable, defendable. It's neater, no oil required. And many people take it that way. I don't. I think it's literal. I think this is one of those cases where if the plain sense of the text makes sense, seek no other sense, that there's no reason to view it as figurative or symbolic, because the literal act of anointing with oil has a historical meaning and use, right? And so the plain, literal meaning makes sense in the context. It means having anointed him with oil, literally, then the elders are to pray over him. And so if you take it literally, then you also have two choices. You can either take it as a ceremonial anointing or as a medicinal, common kind of use, or sort of sacred use or a common use. For example, in the Old Testament, they would anoint, as a sort of a ceremonial act, they would anoint priests, prophets, kings, right? And that was symbolic. They were literally anointing them with oil, but it was symbolic of God sort of setting them apart, sanctifying them for special use, for ministry, and so on. But they would anoint them with oil for that reason, and that would be a ceremonial anointing. I don't think that's the context here. So the other choice would be the more common or medicinal anointing, where you're not talking about pouring oil over a priest and letting it run down his beard and drip all the way to the edge of his robe, but you're talking about what would occur very commonly in Jewish homes. Whenever someone came over, you would basically do two things. You would wash their feet, and you would anoint their head. This was customary. This was typical. This was common. In fact, if you think about that passage in Luke 7 where the woman comes in off the street and does that for Jesus in the home of the Pharisee who wouldn't do it, remember that? And Jesus even told him, he said to him, you know, like, do you not know who this woman is? And Jesus is like, well, since I came into your house, you offered me no water for my feet. She hasn't stopped dripping her tears on my feet and washing them. You offered me no kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing me. You offered me no oil for my head. She has anointed my feet, even, is the implication. She's anointed my head and my feet with her tears and so on. So all I'm saying is that was normal. That was customary. At least for an honored guest, you would do that. And that act of the anointing part would cleanse and soothe and refresh. If people have been out in the desert, heat and sun and sand, and this would just feel so good. What would it feel like? A rain after a drought. This is exactly what David is talking about in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He anoints my head with oil. This was the evening ritual. The shepherds, as they brought the sheep back into the fold, they would the shepherd would inspect each one. He would just sort of, you know, look them over and see if they had any scratches and bites and whatever, you know, mosquitoes nesting in their ear or their nose. And he would reach into his little bag and he would pull out his essential oils and he would doctor his flock one by one. And he would rub the oil all over their face and into their ears and their nose, and that would be medicinal, right? It would be soothing. It would be comforting. That's what James is talking about. These people have been preyed on. They need to be preyed over. They need to be loved. They need to be comforted. They need to be rubbed on with oil. That's what the word he uses here means. It's not the fancy word for ceremonial anointing. It's the common word for oiling them with oil. Rubbing them with oil. It's like I say, I know I'm done here. This is my final day, but it's a massage. And that's why we don't do this. Which of you wants the elders coming over giving you a massage? I didn't think so. And so we either take it as figurative, or we do the little dot of oil on the forehead thing and call her good, right? And that's fine. I'm certainly not arguing for, let's start a massage ministry. I don't want to do it. But I mean, can you imagine? Can you think of anything that would be more comforting? You know, you're beaten down, you're discouraged, you're hurting physically. Many of these people, remember, were the day laborers in verse 4 who had mowed fields and harvested crops and hadn't been paid. They're desperate, they're wounded. They're in pain, they're sore, they're aching, they're tired, they're frustrated. And man, to have men come over and, you know, and pray for you and then say, okay, now see that bench there? Lay down on that. We brought Scott. He's going to work you over. Really? Bring it on. How do you get more practical than this, right? This is hands-on practical care for the flock. We don't do this. And, that, you know, it's okay. We don't wash feet either. Because we all wear socks and shoes and we don't walk here. We drive cars on paved roads, and so we don't greet one another with a holy kiss either. And nobody's complaining about that. We find other ways to provide this kind of comfort, don't we? And restoration, meals, visits, babysitting, all these different things that we do. But I'm just saying that's what it would look like if we were really to do what this is talking about. And again, that's why we emphasize that it's really mostly about prayer, right? It's about prayer. That's the main thing, and we can certainly do that. So if you're sick, we'll probably recommend you see a doctor. If you're weak and weary and discouraged and down and giving up and losing hope, call the elders. Let us help. Let us minister to you. Let us at least pray with you. If you need a massage, we know a guy. If you need some oil, we know some gals, you know. But prayer is the main thing. There's a cute little thing floating around on Facebook. Some days when you're feeling low and you don't think you can go on, you just need someone to come along and put their arm around you and hug you and say, you're going to make it. Everything's going to be all right. Here's chocolate and $6 million. Right? Well, the anointing with oil is the chocolate. The prayer is the $6 million. And that's what we all need. So all I'm saying is, let's don't reduce this to just praying for the sick. Let's cultivate these kinds of relationships so that we can minister to each other this way all the time. Father, thank you again for this exceedingly practical book, for all that we've learned from it. It's just so helpful. It's so relevant to each of us. Thank you for that. Give us wisdom to work these things out in our ministries to each other. Give us grace to have this level of humility and vulnerability, sensitivity, compassion, to be this devoted to prayer and care for each other. Thank you for the encouragement that this gives to all of us, that prayer accomplishes much. May we be faithful and diligent then to pray at all times and not lose heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand together. Turn to number 326, and we'll sing, "Come Thou Almighty King," 326.
With you.